De Caiusune Apart from Law, Part 3, the 18th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 29, 2009, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
What I'd like to do today is finish up what I call section one of portion one of the book of Romans. For those of you who do not have my formatting, that would be chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:30. So from chapter 1:18 in the authorized version to 3:30 in the authorized version, that's what I'm calling section one of the first portion of the book of Romans. And we've been spending several weeks on that, and I want to try to finish it up and put the final touches on understanding what's going on there. To do that, I would like to respond to a question that Ron raised after the teaching 2 weeks ago. It's a great question. It's an important question. I actually didn't quite understand what he was asking at the time until his comments afterwards, and then I realized what he was asking. That's a crucial question, and I want to try to take some time to answer that. I think the thing to understand in order to understand my answer to the question and how we're going to finally put all this together in understanding section one is to realize that section one is divided into four subsections. So the first subsection goes from 1:18 to 2:2. The second subsection goes from 2:3 to 2:29. The third subsection goes from chapter 3:1 to 3:20. And then from 3:21 to 3:30 is the fourth subsection. So that's going to be critical. It's the fact that I see it in these four subsections that has led me to change my mind about how I take certain assertions and certain phrases in Romans 1. So keep that in mind as best you can. Here's the issue. The issue is why in paragraph 22, that would be 3:21, chapter 3:21. He says, "Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest, attested to by the Torah and the prophets, even a dikaiosune from God granted to all those who believe in view of their belief concerning Jesus, the Messiah." Dikaiosune, I will remind you, is basically our pardon. It's that state that we are in when God, as our judge, has confronted us, looking at the reality of our moral depravity and our moral unworthiness, and has, in response to the appeal of Jesus, our high priest, has said, "Enter into eternal life that you don't deserve, rather than be condemned with the judgment and wrath of God that you do deserve." And that rather complex picture is captured by this word, dikaiosune. It's the pardon of God, if you will. So now then, apart from the covenant, the pardon that comes to us from God has been made manifested, attested to by the Torah, our Old Testament, and the prophets, even a dikaiosune, a pardon that comes to us from God, to all those who believe in view specifically of their belief concerning Jesus the Messiah. Now, here's the question, and that is, what exactly does he mean, now then, apart from the covenant, this pardon from God has been made manifest? And this probably goes without saying, but why is this pardon a big deal? Why is it significant? Because it's the people who are pardoned who are going to enter into life rather than death, are going to enter into life rather than be recipients of the wrath of God. So there's a lot on the line. The stakes are really high. We want dikaiosune. We want this pardon. His point here is, now then, apart from the covenant, this pardon leading to eternal life from God is made manifest to us. What is that apart from the covenant? Well, let me wax autobiographical here and give you the history of my thought about this, because I've changed my thinking on that very phrase. In the traditional view, the idea is the reason it's apart from the covenant or the law, the reason it's apart from the law is because the law couldn't get us there. The law wasn't really a valid offer of eternal life and dikaiosune. I mean, it was a valid offer, but it wasn't a realistic offer. We were sinners. We were completely wretched creatures who were totally unworthy of any blessing from God. What we deserved was God's wrath and God's punishment. So when God comes along in the Mosaic Covenant and says, do this and you will live, don't do this and you will die, it was this black and white offer made to people who are constitutionally incapable of doing this. Of course you couldn't do this because you're wretched, evil sinners. Since we can't do it, however valid the offer might have been, it wasn't a realistic offer. And God had to have known it wasn't a realistic offer, so whatever role that you give to the Mosaic Covenant, it was not a covenant that God ever intended to bring salvation to us. It was intended to bring self-knowledge to us, an awareness of our sins. He was rubbing our nose in our own depravity in order that we would have to embrace it and own it and acknowledge it humbly before God. And that if the law had any role at all, it was that, to force us to that kind of self-knowledge. But it was never intended by God to be the source of any kind of salvation. That's how the traditional view goes. So because we are constitutionally incapable of meeting the demands, the terms of this covenant, there has to be another way that any human being would ever enter into life and receive justification. Dikaiosune had to be another way. It couldn't possibly be by our meeting the terms of the covenant. And what is that? Well, that's what 21 and following is going to tell us. 321 and following, paragraph 22 and following. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest. So on this reading, the point that Paul is making here is, since it is impossible, since it is completely unrealistic that any of us could ever be saved by keeping the covenant, then leaving the covenant aside, recognizing that it's futile and irrelevant to salvation, God has supplied a different means of salvation to us. That's the traditional reading. The problem is, as I went on to study the Bible and read different parts of the Bible and come to some kind of understanding of different parts of the Bible, especially when I read Deuteronomy for the first time, and it's amazing, for as long as I've been around the church, how little of the Bible I had read. But when I read Deuteronomy for the first time, it didn't sound like God didn't mean it. You know, he comes along and you read the covenant, and Moses is talking to Israel like this is a real, live, realistic deal. Do these things and you will be, God will bless you. Don't do these things and he will curse you. Do these things and God will protect you in the land, and he will give you rest from your enemies, and you will prosper in the land, and you will dwell in righteousness in the land. So just do the things that God has asked you to do, and all is going to be well between you and God. He will be your God, and you will be his people. And there's absolutely nothing in the way that Moses talks about that that suggests that the covenant is not keepable. Now, he does say at the end of Deuteronomy, you guys ain't going to do this. You know, when you go into the land, you're going to live in houses that you didn't build and eat from vineyards that you didn't plant and drink from cisterns that you didn't dig. And you're going to say in your heart, I built that house, I planted that vineyard, I dug that cistern. And you're going to forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So he does say that. And then he goes on to say that because you're not going to keep the covenant, God is going to ultimately judge you, and he's going to take you into captivity for 70 years. But then later he's going to bring you back and he will circumcise your heart. And that's a longer story and we won't go there now. But he is aware and he does predict that they are not going to keep the covenant. They will not honor the covenant that God is making with them that day. That's true. But it's a matter of, as a matter of fact, you're not going to keep the covenant. It never gets presented as, are you kidding me? You're too cotton-picking evil to ever possibly even think about keeping this covenant. That ain't going to happen. That's never the tone. That's never the perspective in Deuteronomy. It's a realistic offer that he realistically says, you're not going to honor, you're not going to take it. Well, that gave me pause, because everything in the traditional interpretation and the interpretation that I had been taught and the interpretation that I in turn taught suggested that it's not possible for any human being to keep the Mosaic Covenant. It's totally out of reach. Well, then I began to look further, and I began to realize that when you look at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, for example, in the gospel accounts, there's a real significant issue that Jesus confronts with the Pharisees. These are men who are self-deceived. These are men who are self-deluded. They're meticulously pious. They're ridiculously religious. They are ridiculously God-fearing on the one hand. And yet Jesus says, but your whited sepulcher is full of dead men's bones. You clean up great on the outside, but on the inside you are full of all kinds of uncleanness. The problem with the Pharisees is, in their self-delusion, they mistook their meticulous piety for actual goodness and godliness and faith and belief and love of God and service of God. They mistook the superficial, the outward, for as representing something profoundly true inwardly, and Jesus said, it's not so. You are evil people. You are not even God-fearing people. You are not even God-loving people. You are, in fact, merely evil people. So then it occurred to me, and that's when I began to rethink Romans, it occurred to me, the way to make sense out of Romans, especially 3:21 here, paragraph 22, now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest. The apart from the covenant part is not apart from the Mosaic covenant as it was presented by Moses and as God intended it when he made that covenant with Israel, because that was keepable. That covenant was, in fact, keepable. But what rather he had in mind is the Pharisees had distorted and perverted the Mosaic covenant, and they had believed with respect to themselves and taught to other people that what God wanted was for you to show yourself good enough to receive dikaiosune and eternal life. That if you demonstrated your worth, demonstrated that you were deserving by doing the things of the law, then God would reward you with forgiving your sins and forgiving your evil, and would grant you life instead of the condemnation that you deserved. If you just simply were successful enough at demonstrating yourself committed to goodness enough and being good enough. The problem being, of course, not that that was wrong in principle, but that they were self-deluded and substituted trivial, superficial religiosity for profound, substantive goodness and love of God. So, when he says, now then, apart from the covenant, maybe what he's saying, rather, is, so then, apart from this complete misconception of how we can be rightly related to God, whereby we demonstrate our goodness by our religiosity, setting that aside, leaving that alone, God has supplied another way and a different way. What's the difference between those two? I mean, what, backing up a second, in what sense is the Mosaic covenant keepable? God never intended for the Jews in the time of Moses and throughout their history God never intended for them to be godlike in the purity of their goodness, because in fact they were wicked, evil sinners, depraved creatures. So of course they weren't going to be good with the very goodness of God. But the requirement of the covenant is not that you be good with the very goodness of God, it's that you take the covenant maker seriously, that you trust him, that you believe him, that you honor him, that you value him, and therefore you demonstrate your value of God by valuing his covenant. You may fail at doing the things of the covenant, but you won't fail because you're defying God or you're disregarding him or because you're hostile to God, that you hate him. You fail because you're sabotaged by your own depravity, by your own sinfulness and evil. So, of course, you won't be able to do everything that the covenant requires of you, but it won't be for lack of trying, and it won't be for lack of taking the covenant seriously. The only sin in the Mosaic covenant that was unforgivable was the sin of rejecting the covenant altogether, and therefore rejecting the God of the covenant. That's why, built into the covenant itself, were sin offerings, guilt offerings, the Day of Atonement, that the covenant says, love your neighbor as yourself. When you fail at loving your neighbor as yourself, which you will do, but when you fail at loving your neighbor as yourself, you can come to a recognition of that, and in honor of the covenant that God has made with you, you would take a sin offering or a guilt offering to the temple, confessing your sin to God. God, to really be one of your people, I should have loved my neighbor as myself, and I didn't. So here I'm offering this, appealing to you for mercy, because I have not been the kind of people of God that I should have been. So as you can see, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, have you kept the covenant or have you not kept the covenant? Well, you have kept the covenant if you recognize you're not loving your neighbor as yourself as a trespass, as a transgression, call it what it is, respond with the appropriate kind of chagrin and contrition that you have not been what God has asked you to be, and you keep the covenant by taking the sin offering or the guilt offering that the covenant itself requires of you. You have kept the covenant. You have not failed to keep the covenant. You have kept the covenant. So it would appear that that can't be what Paul means in 22. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made. He's not saying that, he's not saying that because it was impossible under the covenant to be dikaios, to be pardoned by God, to be acceptable to God. No, it was entirely possible under the covenant to be acceptable to God. So that can't be what he means. It can't be that because there was no way anyone could ever get eternal life through the covenant, God finally came up with a way that was going to work. That's not what he's saying. But neither is it the case, I would argue, even though it's true, neither is he saying, now then, apart from this misunderstanding in the covenant, whereby we delude ourselves into thinking that by making offerings and wearing our phylacteries the right length and saying the right things and eating the right things and resting on the right days and all this meticulous religious piety, that by doing all this, we have somehow demonstrated ourselves not just people who love God and honor his covenant, but actually worthy, deserving people. Now, I taught that for years. The reason being, one of the reasons why I found that so compelling is, it's actually true. I mean, that really would be a huge mistake. It really is something that Jesus spoke against. It really is something that Paul speaks against, even here in the book of Romans, as we will see. But my contention is that's not what he means in paragraph 22, in 3:21. Rather, what he's saying is something different. What he's saying is, In the history of God's salvation of people, in the history of God working out how it is he's going to bring out from among human beings, Jew and Gentile alike, he's going to call out of mankind a people that belong to him, the people of God, that are going to dwell forever in the eternal kingdom of God as citizens in that kingdom. How is he going, in the history of how he's going to do that, there was a time in history where he, in 300 years after he made a promise to Abraham, he came to the people in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he kind of showed up, pulled back the curtains of the cosmos, and actually peeked his head through the curtains and said, "Lest you didn't remember I was here, here I am in full glory." It was the one time in history where God pulled out all the stops, the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the mountain that was glowing and shaking and darkness and lightning, pillar of fire, a cloud. I mean, you had no more dramatic manifestation, concrete manifestation of the presence of God in all of human history than you did during that time, with the exception of the actual person of Jesus himself is the only thing that parallels that. At that time, he comes along to the people and said, 300 years ago, I made a promise to Abraham. I'm here to keep my promise. And he delivers them from Egypt, brings them out of bondage, takes them to Mount Sinai, makes this covenant with them, and then we're off to the races. During the time of that covenant, I would argue, the covenant became the standard by which you measured the heart of a human being. One of the things we've been, as we looked at the early chapters of Romans, one of the things that I argued is that what Paul is talking about there is the one condition to which every human being will always be granted mercy is an inwardness, inner longings, inner yearnings that have been put there and placed there and created there by the Spirit of God himself. A longing for righteousness, a longing for truth, a longing to know God, a longing to serve God and love him, that wells up from the inside in the core of my commitments, in the core of my values. Anyone who has that is going to be granted mercy and therefore dikaiosune and eternal life. Well, how did you measure that in the time of Moses? How did it outwardly manifest itself if that inner reality had transpired and God was sanctifying you? God was sending his Spirit to transform you inside. Well, it manifests itself by you honoring the God who gave the covenant by honoring his covenant. It was by works of the law. It was by seeking to live your life in conformity to what the law required of you. And that's fine. And frankly, to this day, that could remain as a measure of whether somebody loves God or not. So in the context of Judaism, if for some reason they have been culturally, psychologically, emotionally blocked from even finding Jesus thinkable as the Messiah and as an option, maybe the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in their lives gets manifest by their taking the covenant seriously, just as it was in the time of Moses. There's nothing invalid about it as a measure. But Paul is writing at a time when something even more spectacular and more magnificent than the Exodus has occurred. He's writing after the entrance of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming one, the one who had been promised of old, when he came into the world. And because he has entered the world, it changes, it radically changes everything. Because now we are faced with the ultimate test, the final test, the even more searching test of the inwardness of a human being. Has the Spirit of God been at work in my insides to make me receptive and open to God and the things of God, the truth from God, the promises of God, the purposes of God? Well, the ultimate measure of that is tell the story of Jesus, and what do I do with that? Do I respond to it and say, that's the truth? That's the truth that I need to define my life in terms of? That's the truth that explains history and the cosmos and everything? And I would be a fool to not embrace that truth and have everything that I am and everything that I do be illuminated by that truth? Or do I go, nice story, and brush it off as being irrelevant, trivial, unimportant, probably fairy tale, probably fiction, not even anything to take seriously? I'm going to respond in one of two ways, what the Bible calls belief or unbelief. And unbelief can come in two forms: hostile unbelief, hot unbelief, or cool unbelief, simply an indifference and an apathy toward it. But I'm going to respond in one of two ways, either belief or unbelief. And after Jesus, that becomes the ultimate standard by which what's going on inside of me is going to finally be measured. My response of belief is an indication that God is sanctifying me, drawing me to himself to make me his child. If I respond in unbelief, that's an indication that I am not being so drawn by God to become his child. That, I think, is what's behind what he's saying in 3:21, that is paragraph 22, the first sentence. Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest, attested to by the Torah and the prophets. So apart from the covenant is not... here's the profound point he's making. The measure of whether or not I'm a child of God is whether or not I have faith in Jesus, whether or not I believe in Jesus. And it becomes utterly and completely irrelevant then whether I am pursuing obedience to the law. Faith in Jesus and that alone, belief in the account of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, and that alone, that response alone, already determines who I am, what kind of person I am. I don't in any way enhance the possibility of my being pardoned by God by going on to get circumcised and eat kosher and live like a Jew. There's no point in living like a Jew if the medal of my commitments has already been measured by my belief in Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Now, apart from the covenant, where the covenant has become irrelevant, where the covenant has become beside the point, setting the covenant aside in that sense, then God has revealed the kaiosune, a pardon that has been made manifest that concerns believing in Jesus. Now, what's the background here? My contention is that the background here is all of those years that Paul has been battling with his Jewish contemporaries over the issue of whether Gentiles who come to believe in Jesus have to also embrace Judaism. Can you be saved as a disciple of Jesus and receive eternal life on the basis of your belief in Jesus if you're just a plain old, flat, uncircumcised Gentile who eats dirty food? Or can you only be saved by Jesus if you are also committed to living like a Jew? And so many of Paul's contemporaries who came to believe in Jesus out of their Judaism, they couldn't bring themselves to actually find thinkable the idea that God would save dirty, filthy dog Gentiles. That was just unthinkable to them. Their whole, everything in their culture, everything in their life, everything in their belief system told them that that was not possible. It's Jews who are the people of God. And our distinctiveness is our lifestyle. We do Jewish things that are a matter of being holy and pure and righteous and so on. Gentiles can cut off that holiness and that purity and that righteousness and not make that a part of their life. And just by believing Jesus, God is going to pardon them and give them eternal life. Ove. Incredible. No way. But that's the very radical claim that Paul is making. Paul is saying, no, belief in Jesus is such a huge, big deal that it marks someone as being sanctified by the Spirit of God from the inside, even if they're a dirty dog Gentile and don't live like Jews and don't choose to live like Jews. So what he's doing here in part 8 is trying to underline and emphasize the exclusivity of belief in Jesus, the sufficiency of belief in Jesus, the fact that belief in Jesus and that alone is all that is required to manifest the reality that God is sanctifying them on the insides of who they are, drawing them to himself, making them his child, and granting him eternal life in the kingdom to come. Okay, the question is, why did I change my mind? Because as I said, the way I taught it for years makes sense. I think it's true. I think it's true that Jesus and Paul, both of them, would clearly, loudly proclaim, you must never think that God is granting you your pardon because you are worthy of it. If you think you're being given the pardon and eternal life because you're worthy of it, you are self-deceived, you are deluded, and it's your unbelief that has your vision cloudy. And anyone who has that kind of unbelief and that kind of cloudy vision is not going to get eternal life. Part of the manifestation of my sanctification is the clarity of my self-knowledge. When I come to see I am not what a human being ought to be, to the very fabric of my being, I'm not the kind of being that a human being should be. I am hopelessly self-centered. I am hopelessly thoughtless and unloving in my relationship to other people. I leak destructive sin out of every pore of my body. Just by being who I am, I'm wrong already. That's the depth of the depravity of a human being. And we don't typically actually believe that about ourselves. It takes the miracle of the Spirit of God opening our eyes, enlightening us, helping us have the courage and the humility to look at ourselves squarely and recognize that's how desperately wrong I am. So it certainly would be the case that Paul would say, we need to set aside this false idea that is taught by Phariseeism that we can make ourselves worthy and make ourselves deserving and make ourselves people who ought to be rewarded with God's pardon and eternal life by living like religious Jews or any other standard, living like a good Baptist or a good Episcopalian or a good Lutheran. No matter what standard you put there, if your perspective is, I really can make myself worthy and deserving enough by meeting these standards, I don't get it. I haven't even got to first base with respect to the gospel. Because the first thing I need to come to terms with is what he describes in section one of Rome, in the first subsection of Romans. Every human being is utterly depraved and worthy of nothing but the wrath of God. So if I'm brushing that aside, then obviously that's not the way to receive God's pardon. It has to be replaced with trust in Jesus. Paul could say that. Paul would say that, but he's not saying it here, is my contention. Okay, well, what led me to change my mind? Fundamentally, it comes back to what I started with. How are we to understand the structure of section one of portion one of Romans? I suggested there's four subsections. Traditionally, I think, people read Romans as if there's two subsections. The first one, including all three of my first subsections, that would go up to 3:20, and then starting in 3:21 to 3:30 is the second subsection. And the first subsection, if you were to summarize what it's teaching, it is no way, no how, we are so depraved, we are so bad, that no way, no how is any human being ever going to be pardoned by God, receive dikaiosune, by our merits. It's not going to happen. Taken that way, go back up to paragraph 21. This would be about somewhere around 3:18, 19 in the Authorized Version. This sounds like it's the climax to that argument. So we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks to those who are within that covenant to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed to chaos in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant. For indeed, through the covenant comes the knowledge of sin. There, I think it's unmistakable that what I've always thought Paul was saying there, he is in fact saying there, namely, nobody can ever be good enough to meet the terms of the covenant and therefore be considered dikaios in God's eyes, pardoned in God's eyes, because of their goodness. The traditional view is based on seeing that as the whole point of the first section of the first portion of Romans, the first subsection of the first portion of Romans, to which then the second subsection is offering the alternative. So then, apart from the covenant, that is, laying the covenant aside, since nobody can ever be good enough to keep the covenant and gain life that way, leaving that aside, here's the way that God has provided so that realistically people might be able to enter into life, belief in Jesus. Very simple, very straightforward, very compelling, and all of it's very true. All that traditional view says is true. So that's the way I began in my career teaching Romans. That's the way I began looking at it. Then I came to recognize, as I explained earlier, that Deuteronomy doesn't seem to say that you can't keep the covenant, so I had to make a minor adjustment. I had to read 12 through the end of paragraph 21 as not you have to keep the covenant to be saved, but you have to be good enough to be saved, because the Pharisees were misconstruing the covenant in that way and believing that by doing the covenant they were actually being good, and that what Paul is saying there is no one can ever be good enough to be deserving of God's pardon and eternal life. Okay, well, that's also true. In fact, that's more true than the other one, because it takes into account the realities of what God expected in the covenant. He didn't expect you to be good enough. He just expected you to honor God and his covenant enough. But here's the problem. That I never could figure out what to do with what I'm now calling those middle two subsections. If you collapse all three of those into one idea with one thesis, then you can make the traditional view and the second view that I argued work very well. You come to the end of the section, and at the end of that section, what is he saying? By the works of the covenant, by the deeds of the covenant, no flesh will ever be justified to chaos in God's eyes. Therefore, God's offered this other way, the faith in Jesus. Sounds great. And that's the way I taught it for years. As I was teaching through the book of Romans, that sounded so compelling that I always kind of just sort of set the first portion of Romans on the shelf, and I dove into and immersed myself into the text of portion 2 and portion 3 of Romans, really kind of swimming in the text and trying to understand Paul on his own terms, because I thought this was a settled issue. It really wasn't until I was getting ready to teach Romans here that I did the same thing in portion 1 that I have done in the rest of Romans. So for the first time in my life, I jumped into the text itself and started swimming in the actual waters of the text. And the problems that I had always had didn't get solved as I thought that they were. They just got accentuated. Namely, why, if the whole point of the first section of of Romans is to talk about our depravity, our universal depravity, and our being worthy of condemnation rather than life. Why does he spend the major part of his time talking about how one is rightly justified, how one is rightly attains to dikaiosune? Well, you see, it's by doing the law, not by hearing the law. He spends a lot of time on that. The Gentile who does the law is actually in a better shape in relationship to God than the Jew who doesn't do the law. The Jew might be a champion of the law. He might have memorized it. He might have have a mastery of the knowledge of the law. All that may be fine and good, but he's not doing it. Well, he's not going to be dikaios in God's eyes. The Gentile who does the law is going to be dikaios before the Jew who doesn't do the law. And what good is it to be a Jew anyway? Well, great in every respect, he says. These are the people of God. Are Jews better than Gentiles? No, they're not better than Gentiles. I mean, you can tell just by all these ideas that I'm throwing at you, what does that have to do with a simple, straightforward argument that all of mankind is universally depraved? Nothing. It doesn't advance the thesis. It doesn't give evidence of the thesis. It doesn't help me elucidate the thesis. It seems to be completely irrelevant to the thesis that nobody is ever going to be good enough in terms of the measured by the Mosaic covenant. No one is ever going to be good enough to deserve dikaiosune and eternal life. Now, as true as that is, it's not straightforwardly what Paul's talking about in the first section. Otherwise, I can't make any sense out of paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of what's in there. So that's what got me started rethinking, well, then, if it's not straightforwardly about that, what is it really all about? And what I've been proposing over the last several weeks is that his argument goes something like this. In section one, he does indeed talk about our universal moral depravity. Every human being, no matter who they are, is innately hostile to God and everything that God stands for. Hostile to his goodness, hostile to his righteousness, hostile to his purposes. We just don't like God at the very fabric of our being. It affects our desires and what we want. It affects our beliefs, what we're willing to believe and what we're willing to say is true. Everything about us is messed up because at the very fabric of who I am, I'm in rebellion against God. Then in the next section, he goes on to say, implicitly, where you are left then at the end of the first section is, boy, there ain't nobody who's going to get eternal life then, just left to themselves. We all deserve condemnation. So unless God, out of his mercy, gives us eternal life, that blessing of eternal life is a gift, then no one is going to get it. So then in the second section, he begins to talk about, he tells his readers, now don't presume on the mercy of God. God doesn't grant mercy just to anybody who walks upright on two legs and doesn't want to go to hell. God doesn't sort of automatically dole out mercy. There's a condition attached to whether or not somebody will receive mercy. And early in the section, he defines what that condition is. There are two kinds of people. There are those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek the glory, honor, and immortality that God wants to bless creatures with. They will receive that mercy, and they will receive life. But there are other people who obey unrighteousness, who out of selfish ambition and a rejection of the truth, reject God and reject his righteousness. There's two kinds of people. It's the one who, by perseverance in doing good, longs for God's blessing. And there you see the inwardness that he keeps coming back to throughout the section. In their insides, they long for God's blessing to be given to them. Those are the people who are going to receive mercy. Then he focuses on the Jew, and he turns to the Jew and says, and don't you presume on the mercy of God on the basis of your Jewishness. Don't think that just because you are a Jew, I mean, the other one applied to anybody, Jew or Gentile, but you Jews, don't think that just because you're a Jew, you somehow have some kind of advantage, some kind of inside track, such that God is going to give you enough bonus points that you don't have to keep the covenant. You're a Jew. He's saying, that doesn't work. That's not how it's going to work. God is not going to show partiality when it comes to judging human beings. Every human being, Jew or Gentile, is going to be measured by whether or not inwardly they have a longing and a yearning to know and love and serve God. If you've been given the Mosaic Covenant as Jews, that's going to be the measure of your inwardness. So it's your doing the covenant that is going to show anyone interested that God has touched you on the insides of who you are and turned you into that person who wants to know God. You will receive mercy. But if all you're doing is presuming on the mercy of God, that because you're a member of a group that God says he's chosen, and you're just sort of presuming, well, of course, then God's going to give me life. He's going to show me mercy. You're in trouble, Paul says. You're not even really a Jew. Then the third subsection is utterly and completely parenthetical. He doesn't need it there at all to advance his argument. But because he's been dissing on Jews, he says, well, what am I saying? That there's no point in being a Jew? If the Jew is going to be judged on the same basis as the Gentile, and a Gentile can get the blessing of Abraham before a Jew gets the blessing of Abraham, if all that stuff is true, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? To which he responds, oh, there's plenty of advantages to being a Jew. They are a special, chosen, privileged people. And he doesn't spell out exactly in detail what those privileges are. He will later in the letter. But he says they're there. And then he ends that parenthesis by saying, but don't be mistaken, as privileged as the Jews are, they're not any better than Gentiles. And then he repeats what he has already described at length in the first subsection, the depravity of human beings. That the Jews are human beings who fit the description of section 1 just as much as the Gentiles do. They are not in any way exempt from universal human depravity. And he ends the section let me read that whole end of that section then. You know, he quotes Psalm, all have turned aside and at the same time made themselves worthless. There is no one who does good. There's not even as many as one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of snakes is behind their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitter hatred. Their feet are quick to spill blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path to peace they do not understand. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quoting Psalm 13 in the Septuagint. Then having quoted that, he says, so we know that whatever the covenant says, it speaks it to those who are within that covenant to the effect that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world might be made liable to judgment by God. For those who are within the covenant, what he's saying is we Jews of all people, we of all people ought to know the depth of human depravity. Because we are the ones who are entrusted with this covenant that sorts us out. It measures us. It takes stock of who we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I measure myself by the requirements of the covenant, I don't come off looking like a good person. I come off looking like an evil person. So we of all people ought to know better than any Gentile the depravity of the human being, because we have been shown by the covenant. So for this reason, no human being will ever be decreed dikaios in his sight on the basis of deeds that satisfy the covenant, for indeed through the covenant comes the knowledge of sin. So no one is ever going to satisfy the covenant in such a way that they reveal and demonstrate their righteousness and their goodness, such that they are going to receive dikaiosune, pardon from God, because of their goodness. That's not going to happen. That's impossible for any human being, because the only thing the covenant can do is bring the knowledge of sin. But that then, I would argue, ends, and in my, you know, in my formatting, I have a line there and a section break. 22 is not predicated on paragraph 21. 22 is starting a whole new section, making a whole new point. It's not because we can't prove ourselves good enough, God has supplied the provision in Jesus. That doesn't fit with the entire argument of the first three sections, because two of those sections, or at least one of those sections, was devoted specifically to how you could be dikaios according to the terms of the covenant. Entirely possible, totally within reach for a human being. All he has to do is take God and his covenant seriously, and God will grant him pardon. He will be blessed with eternal life. So he can't be saying it's not possible to do what two sections earlier he spelled out in great detail how much it is possible. That can't be what he's saying. So what is he saying? I think now what I had proposed earlier, he's suggesting that now the whole field has shifted. It used to be the covenant that was the measure of my heart. Now it's Jesus who measures my heart. What do I do with the truth about Jesus? And the point that he's emphasizing and underlining is, and that measure is complete and adequate and exclusive. You don't have to add the covenant to it, the law to it, as a measure of your insides. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. If you don't believe in Jesus, you won't. And whether you keep the covenant or not is completely irrelevant once you have confronted the reality of Jesus. So that's what he's saying. That then explains 24 and 25. In all of my teaching over the decades in Romans, I never knew what to do with paragraph 24 and 25. I just got up to 23 and then just kind of ice skated over 24 and 25. Okay, and then there's these. But what I'm arguing is that 24 and 25 are in fact the climax of Paul's argument. Let me read them. Where then is our boast? That is, speaking as a Jew, where then is our Jewish boast? It is excluded in view of what sort of Torah instruction? In view of a instruction of covenant satisfying deeds? No, rather in view of a Torah of belief. That is, what does Jesus, what's the new instruction? What's the new Torah that we are to pay attention to now that Jesus has come? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the new Torah. The old instruction, the old Torah, was keep the covenant and you will be saved. Still true, but it's not as ultimate. It fades into irrelevance in light of the fuller truth and fuller glory of the Son, Jesus himself. What you do with Jesus now measures who you are. So he finishes, indeed we have concluded that a human being is decreed to chaos on the basis of his belief, and now he repeats the same phrase, apart from covenant satisfying deeds. That is, we're decreed to chaos by believing, quite irrespective of whether we keep the covenant or don't keep the covenant, irrespective of whether we live like Jews or don't live like Jews. You can be a Jew or you can be a Gentile, and belief in Jesus is going to be the basis upon which you are pardoned, which is then exactly what he says in paragraph 25. Or is God only God in relation to the Jews? Is he not also God in relation to the Gentiles? Yes, also in relation to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. He will declare the circumcision, the Jews. He will declare the Jews dikaios on the basis of their belief, and he will declare the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. He will declare the Gentiles dikaios in line with their belief, period. That is, it's entirely possible for there to be two distinct cultures of people who are being pardoned by God. Jews who live like Jews, but believe in Jesus, and Gentiles who have nothing to do with the covenant and Judaism and believe in Jesus, what they share in common is their belief in Jesus, and that belief and that alone is sufficient to mark them as children of God who are going to inherit the promises and enter eternal life in the kingdom in the age to come. So, okay. Let me give you a crack at your questions, your comments.
So I thought, I guess I ought to ask you something since you said it was okay. My question that got you going here. Here's my... this is kind of what I was alluding to last time. Let me describe to you my problem with what you're saying. I don't want to... I don't need to take a lot of time with this, but I just... you're right, we have earlier in Romans, we have the stuff about the Jews boasting. I mean, there's that issue of boasting in the law, boasting in God, that language. So I look here at what seems to be a kind of a repetition as we go through 3 and into 4. In verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So we have justification, works of the law, and for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you're acknowledging that at that point he's talking about somehow an issue of worthiness there, that the law shows me my sin and that stuff. Okay, then we come to 21 where you're saying he's breaking to a different concept. But we have that now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, this dikaiosune, the same concept. Then when we get down to 28, we have, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And you were reading that. If I followed you, I was trying to make sure I was following what you're doing. I think you're reading that in the same sense that you were at 21.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, but then we come into chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, I know you've marked this off as section 2, but the way this reads to me, it sure seems like it's following right off of what we just talked about. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. We have justification, works, and boasting all being discussed. And in the example of Abraham and in the example of David, the issue is justifying the ungodly, being forgiven. So it's a justification apart from being the sort of works that would mark me as being worthy of God. So I feel like in this section we started out, we've been using the language of justification and works all through. We started out addressing the issue of worthiness. When we get into 4, we're back to the issue of worthiness. And somebody somewhere, when they taught me interpretation, had this little analogy of when you're standing on a bridge, and if the water is flowing this way on this side and it's flowing this way on the other side, then what direction is the water flowing under the bridge?
Right.
So that's where my problem is. I won't go, I mean, I read the structure of the first part of it different than you do too, so I don't quite have the same problem
right.
that you do. But so how are you, why doesn't that compel you?
Okay, well, if I had had more time, I was going to address chapter 4, even though we haven't gone there yet. I was going to anticipate that. The problem is there's a culvert under the bridge.
Yeah.
It's in 331. Are we then invalidating the Torah through our claim that dikaiosune has granted to belief? Of course not. Rather, we are supporting the Torah. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, by physical descent, has found, etc., etc., etc.? And I would argue that whole discussion goes to the end of, well, really until the end of chapter 4. And that's what I've called section 2. All of section 2 is devoted to the issue of, okay, now I've explained to you what I teach is the relevance of Jesus to your dikaiosune. Now let me address the question, is this consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament? Is it consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament, or is it not consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament? So I would argue that the question has changed. The ground has changed completely. We're no longer explaining Paul's teaching. we're now going back and he's making an argument about what it is that the Old Testament teaches. So you're absolutely right in paragraph 27, 4, 1 through 5. He's returned to the issue of, is anyone ever good enough? That's part of what Abraham found, is that no one can ever be good enough. So the whole idea of it was, his belief was accounted as dikaiosune, is used as basically part of Paul's evidence. Do you see, God was not looking at what a good person Abraham was. It was not an entirely different basis. And as clearly as Paul ever can be in that section, now to one who performs good acts, his recompense is not considered as a gift. To one who performs good acts, his recompense is... Now, to one who performs good acts, his recompense is not considered as a gift of grace, but rather as what is due. And he really talks about the logic of gift-giving versus the logic of wages and says, Abraham got it as a gift, not as a wage. So he couldn't be clearer, I think, about that very issue of it's not because we are good enough that God gives us our pardon. It's because he gives it to us as a gift. And who does he give it to? People who believe, as we see in Abraham's case. But that's only the opening of his contention that what he teaches is validated by the Torah. Then immediately he goes into, is it when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Is this for Jews or is this for Gentiles? And the real heart of the issue in section 2, I would argue, is not what he's talking about in 27 and 28, as important as that is. That's not what really is the controversial issue. The controversial issue is, do Gentiles get in on this deal? And he's proving to them from the Torah, from the account of Abraham, that Abraham is the father of Jews and Gentiles, where the only thing that they share in common is their faith, their belief. And that's really at the heart of his argument, I think. So... What that maintains is that, so what I'm suggesting is that the climax of section one is the Jew-Gentile thing. He says, do we validate the Torah or not? Does the Torah support us in what we're saying or not? Well, he has to lay out the whole thing about Abraham first, but where does he end? He's the father of many nations, the father of Gentiles as well as Jews. Anyone who believes has Abraham for a father. And so the controversy that he's actually supporting from the Torah is the commonality of Jew and Gentile. In other words, it's dikaiosune apart from works of the law, apart from covenant keeping. The Gentiles don't have to be covenant keeping to have Abraham for a father. So that's why that used to compel me. He keeps coming back to how much we don't deserve it. So isn't that the issue through here? And that's always, when I hadn't tried to wrestle so meticulously with the text, that was always good enough for me. Okay, that something like that is what he's talking about. But I realized that the argument is more intricate than that. You have to slice it up and divide it up and see where he's going, the steps of his argument. Something I'd never really cared to pay attention to try to establish. Now, if I'm wrong, of course, I'm wrong. But if I'm right in my assessment of the steps of the argument, that's why that no longer is an issue for me. The other thing I might say to that is, and again, this brings us into more controversial areas, but in Galatians, I think the two go together as well. Paul recognizes that my advocating theologically the importance of keeping the covenant doesn't have to be simply a particular theological point of view. It can be a mask for Pharisaical self-delusion. Somebody who really thinks that they're going to be good enough can reasonably make the case that, well, you know, we should be keeping the covenant like I do. Where what they're doing is really actually advancing a horribly evil mindset, self-righteousness, self-delusion, self-deception, a failure to take into account their true moral condition, and they're masking that with a theological position that says, you know, I really think God wants us to keep the covenant. And so never too far in the background for Paul is always the issue of, are we getting this as a gift, or are we getting this because we deserve it? So it doesn't surprise me that he would always come back and emphasize that along the way. I just don't think that's ever the thesis of any given section, the actual point of any given section in Romans, because he's making a different argument and has a different controversy in mind.
Thanks.
Got a question, page 7, paragraph 24. You said, where then is, parenthetically, our Jewish boasting? Where is there a place for that?
Mm-hmm.
Through what sort of covenant is it that Jewish boasting excluded? Is it excluded through one of achievements, but no, rather through a covenant of belief? It sounds to me like he is saying that within that covenant is the reality that you only get what we're looking for through belief. That even in that covenant, the secret solution to your problem is really belief. So it's the belief within the covenant that saves you, not the covenant itself. Is that what he's saying in 24? Because I don't think I heard you say that. So.
Oh, yeah. I don't think so. I considered that long and hard. He's going to say that later in Romans. That's exactly what he will say in chapter 10. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. Rather, I think what he's saying here is, because look at what the circumcision party in Galatians is teaching. Mm-hmm. They're teaching, it's all fine and dandy that you believe in Jesus. You should, because Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, and he's the Messiah, the Son of God. I think they believe everything Christians believe, but they also believe, the Mosaic Covenant has to be kept. Otherwise, look at all that history we've wasted. I mean, surely God meant it when he said, don't eat ossifrages. He doesn't want you to eat ossifrages. So that is also a part of what's required in order for us to be justified. Well, what he's saying is, where then is our boast? It is excluded in view of what sort of teaching, of what sort of Torah, of covenant-satisfying deeds? That is, am I instructing you, do I continue to instruct you that in order to be saved in Jesus, you need to keep the covenant? Is that the kind of teaching? Is that the kind of Torah that I think Jesus entails? No. It's an instruction that the requirement before you is to believe the truth about Jesus, and that's it. Because if the only thing required of us is to believe the truth about Jesus, then the Jews do not have a basis for boasting any longer. Their distinctiveness as Jews does not somehow put them in an advantageous position with respect to eternal life, the blessing of Abraham. Does it put them in a privileged position in other respects? I will argue, yeah, it does. But we're not talking about other respects now. We're talking about dikaiosune. With respect to being pardoned by God and being granted eternal life, do the Jews have any kind of advantage? No, they don't. Even though, they claim to, back in 15, now if you bear the name Jew and rest upon the covenant and boast in God and know his will and being instructed by the Torah, approve the finer things, if you are persuaded that you yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a tutor to the ignorant, a teacher of children who has mastered the essential form of knowledge and truth contained in the Torah, you then who teach others and so on, wasn't there another boast in there? Did I give them both? But he uses the word boast twice in that paragraph. Oh, yeah, 5. You who boast in the Torah, through your transgression of that Torah, you are dishonoring God. They have adopted their special status and privilege as a people as a kind of boast. And I think what he means by that is you experience yourself and you think of yourself as being in an advantageous position relative to the Gentiles. And I think that's what he's saying in 24. Do you really have that kind of boast? No, you don't. It's excluded. Why is it excluded by Jesus? Because the Torah that is implied by Jesus is that all you have to do is believe, Jew or Gentile. If Jesus taught us, keep the covenant and I will save you, then the Jews would still have something to boast about. They would be in an advantageous position. They have the Torah. The Gentiles have to go get it. But that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus doesn't teach, keep the Torah, keep the covenant, and you will be saved. Jesus teaches, believe in me, and you will be saved. So that eliminates any meaningful advantage that the Jews might think that they have with respect to eternal life. Not with respect to their special role in history. That's a different question. But with respect to eternal life, any meaningful advantage is completely eliminated.
So if he were saying that within the covenant of the Jews, it was not the written covenant that saves, but rather the invisible covenant of belief, like Abraham had, he points out, and he points out again, he couldn't say, you can boast, you can be glad you're a Jew because you were given the law, but you can't be glad you were given the law because it didn't get you there. What God gave you
I'm
was
sorry,
belief.
My bad ear.
Oh, I'm sorry.
One more time, just your
last
sentence.
Well, it's one thing to be given the law and be happy and about that, but only those who believe it after having experienced it
right.
actually got it.
Right.
And
right.
so it strikes me that he's sort of, it sounds to me, and I'll let this go, but then 24, he's saying the same thing he's saying in 27, is that it's within everything God gives you or tells you, it's not your older brother in the prodigal son story. That's not what saves you. It's not keeping the rules. It's not being, quote unquote, obedient in your walk. It's being believing in your heart. Mm-hmm. And I could almost, it's very easy for me to read 24 to be saying, he's making that distinction between.
Yeah, you could. And as I say, I've considered that long and hard. But look at the next sentence. Indeed, we have concluded that a human being is decreed to chaos on the basis of his belief apart from covenant keeping. I think that's the issue for him. Is it belief plus covenant keeping, or is it belief apart from covenant keeping? That's the issue that he's addressing here. Later in Romans, he's going to make exactly the point that if I understood you right, that you're making. He's going to say, really, when it comes down to it, what is covenant keeping except belief? And he will make that point eventually, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. Because I think the belief is belief in Jesus here. One more.
Okay. I get squirmy when you start talking about just how deep our depravity goes and how it oozes out of our pores. I mean, evil, and how it's innate. It makes me laugh. I see the verse where, you know, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I see how he, you know, describes in detail, you know, all of these, the ways that we come up with evil and we invent it and we encourage others to do it. Mm-hmm. The more you talk about, the more you characterize our sin as being innate and to the core and built into the fabric of who we are, the less responsibility I feel for that. You know, that if
shame
it's,
on you.
Yeah. But I mean, if it's innate, if it's built in, you know, it feels like I didn't put it there, so so why am I being held accountable for it? You know, okay. Whereas I guess what I'm saying is, maybe I just haven't read it enough, but I don't feel that description coming out of Romans the way you describe it. As it
okay,
being.
That's a good point. That's true. I mean, language of innateness and stuff like that is coming from me, not coming from Paul. I think he could say that. I think he would say that. But you're right. I'm looking at his comments in a larger context, and that larger context is we are all we are all creations of God. We are what we are by the determinative creative act of God. If I'm a rebel against God, it's because God created a rebel when he created me. And when he sanctifies me, it's because he's recreating me or recreating part of me. So I think we're utterly and completely dependent upon the work of God in all of our lives. So when I say innate, what I mean by that is, to start off with, God created me to be a rebel. It's a straight line result of who I am, if you will, that I behave the way that I do. So when I talk about, you know, oozing out of my pores and so on, that's sin doing that. That's me speaking from human experience, not anything directly from the Bible itself. But I think it's really true, consistent with what Paul is teaching. My experience is that with all of my good intentions and with all of my commitment to goodness and with all of my desire to be nothing but good, I still am who I am. And watch my dust. I am thoughtless. I am self-centered. I am defensive. All the things I do unconsciously, unthinkingly, not intending to hurt anybody, not intending to be unloving toward anybody, but I am anyway. You know, that just what I do ends up having the results that unrighteousness has, not the results that righteousness would have. So how do I explain that? How do I explain someone committed to goodness, in love with goodness, wanting to pursue goodness, having badness be what affects all the people around me? Well, I think it's his account of humanity, that we are so fundamentally drenched in evil, in the very fabric of what we're made of, that it's not hard for us to destroy people around us by just being who we are. And then that's why I think you have the emphasis that you do in the New Testament about forbearing one another, being patient with one another, knowing what other people are made of as well, and cutting them some slack, because after all, they just are wicked, depraved creatures. I mean, what do I expect from them? They're wicked and depraved. And so I don't take it personally when they hurt me. They're just being what a wicked, depraved creature would be. And I think we're encouraged to take that perspective and encouraged to be patient with one another because we know the depths of our depravity. But you're right. I'm using categories and language that are coming from me, not from Paul. So you might need to adjust that and correct.
I think that was what I was just trying to see if you were getting that from from these pages. Okay, thanks.
I've kept you over. I better let you go. Thank you. Mm-hmm.